bit, just to pick it up where we left off. In chapter 10, we saw the great obedience of Joshua in conquering and securing the kingdoms of southern Canaan. They marched out. They sought to attack the Gibeonite people who had surrendered to the Lord. It was one of the nations in the land that did submit to the Lord. The Lord saved every last one of the Gibeonites in the land of Canaan. And all their friends, all their neighbors, the nations, they didn't like that. They sought out and sought to attack Israel, but Joshua conquered them. It was a great obedience to the Lord. We thought about Christ's greater obedience in conquering and securing our salvation through not the death of others, but through his own death on the cross, who became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we considered those things last week. So we'll pick it up now with Joshua chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 through 23. It's a longer passage. I've got a migraine this morning, but don't think for a second that you're going to get a shorter sermon. So, no, I'm just kidding. We'll see how far we get this morning, but I am eager to share from this passage together. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he's one of the kings in the land of Canaan, he said to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Achshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Nahoth the Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Makes me think of the movie Braveheart, when all the people come down out of the hills, they all assemble together. These are the nations assembling against Joshua. Verse 4, and they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So think Black Friday at Best Buy or at Target or at Walmart, except it's not a doorbuster sale. They're assembling to slaughter Joshua and his armies and the army of Israel. Verse 5, and all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. They ambushed them again, as what the text is saying. Verse 8, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon. There's a place called Lesser Sidon, which actually had a fortress in it. But the Lord, in defeating the army so soundly, they're not even able to flee to the fortress. They're on the run in the wrong direction. And chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mishrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpeh. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses. That was a cutting of the Achilles heel on the horses, so they couldn't be used in war. Could still be used for other things like farming. And he burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. Remember, even for those of you last week, remember that Christ, with his last breath, won the battle of our salvation with his last breath, declaring it is finished. We saw the way that was transformed by Christ's coming. But verse 12, and all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder, but every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negeb, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises from Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. By the count inside the book of Joshua, it was 7 years that he made war against them. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took all them in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come out against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Again, make sure you read that verse clearly. The Lord is not refusing to receive those who repent. Now, the Lord receives all who return to him. The Lord is giving over to judgment those who will not return to the Lord. The Lord is free to give people over to their rebellion against him and to bring them to their appointed end. And so the Lord did. Verse 21, and Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim. Those were the giant people, right? Remember that they were so scared of in the book of Numbers, the reasons why the people said, we're like grasshoppers to them. We shall be cut off. Well, Joshua came in, and you know how you're, I'm sorry to interrupt with commentary here, but you know how you're afraid, like my wife will say, can you come kill this spider for me, you know? I just see the Lord looking after his people coming and clearing out the giant people in the land that they were terrified of. Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. He's greater than David. He takes care of not one Goliath, but many Goliaths in the land. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from the war. Amen. It's the word of the Lord from the book of Joshua, the word of God now and ever, and equally inspired as a gospel passage is Joshua chapter 11. I think the point, what we're seeing at this point, is that the Lord our God saves and settles his people in the promised land. The Lord our God saves and settles his people in the promised land. And this passage got me thinking about the task of homeownership. Not only do you have to set out and buy a home, which you will actually live in, but once you buy the home, you have all the tasks of maintaining your home, of home maintenance. So I remember when my wife and I bought our first house, I think, how many years ago is that now? Like 11 or 12 years ago now? You know, we had the task of figuring out where we wanted to live, city, suburb. Do you want to live on a main road? Do you want to live out in the boonies? You know, you want to be like Duck Dynasty, roughing it in the land. What do you want to do? Do you want bungalow? Do you want colonial? Do you want a castle? My wife and I had seen a house for sale. It was an old castle up in the Clark Fulton neighborhood there, but it's kind of falling off the hillside. And I thought, yeah, that's not gonna work. A battering ram's gonna take that thing down. You know, you go around the house, you take a look at the kitchen and the bathrooms, and you have your ideal floor plan. You know, I remember calling my dad as I went through the bargaining process. You know, but the day finally came where you reach an agreement, you sign endless sheets of paperwork, they hand you the keys, and the house is yours. But having finished the task of buying the home, you suddenly realize your work really of maintaining your home has just begun. You've got walls to paint, stoppers to fix, and the running toilets. You get squirrels breaking into your subflooring, and you hear crawling around in the roof at night, and you're like, something's in my house. And you know who I'm calling again? I'm calling my dad again, right? There's more work to do, Dad. How do I deal with this? No, don't close it up at night. You want him to leave during the daytime, so when he comes home, then he can't get back into the home, right? So, you know, if you try to tackle all that overnight in a house, it will kill you. It's too much at once. You have to divide and conquer. You have to do it bit by bit as you maintain the work of a house. How many projects have you started and you still are waiting to finish them, right? And you say, oh, one day I'll finally get to that task, right? And it dawns on us that while buying and fixing a house or have an order of importance, you have to buy a house, they're equally essential that you fix up the house if you're going to be a homeowner, a dweller in a home. And similarly, the people of Israel, they find themselves in this passage that I just read this morning, and it was a long text of Scripture, they are battling their way through the land of Canaan. They are battling their way through the promised land that God has given to them. And it turns out they need the Lord to both save them out of slavery in Egypt and to settle them in the land of God's promise. They need not just God to crush Pharaoh and his chariots in the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his armies drowned, they passing through safely. They need the Lord to battle by battle, fight for them in the promised land. They take the promised land inch by inch, mile by mile, town by town, day by day. These battles belong to the Lord. The nights belong to the Lord. Just like in our lives, we have to realize our walk with the Lord as Christians is done one step at a time, day by day. If you're raising small children, sleepless night by sleepless night. If you have a difficult boss at work, it is arduous day of learning how to work unto the Lord and not as to man. And on the list could go. Planting a church in the city of Cleveland, remembering that there is a city which is coming in heaven, a kingdom which Christ is calling people to. I have an important job to herald his word and preach the gospel day by day, week by week. And so, as we look through this passage, it certainly speaks to us that it is our same Lord who saves and settles you in the land of his kingdom. Now, I debated about where to do this, and I figured at the beginning is the best point to do it. We need to set the table a little bit briefly as we go through the book of Joshua. They're just in time. So for the meal's not served yet. When my wife and I go out to eat, I usually order filet mignon if we go somewhere fancy. I like a good cut of steak. My wife is more like a lobster mac and cheese kind of lady. I'm out here, right? So, and someone's going to get them. But lobster mac and cheese is just ready to eat. You immediately start picking out. You can just sort of shovel it in, right? But a filet mignon, it takes a little bit of preparation. You got to cut that up, right? So I'm going to try to prepare Joshua chapter 11 a little bit for you with just three things to remember. One, we are dealing with the judgment of the Lord in the land of Canaan. It is God's wrath against human rebellion. We should know why that's in there. God is a holy God. God is a consuming fire. No one wants to meet God outside of Jesus Christ. He's a very good God. He's holy. And in our turning from him, we have done that which is very much ungood. We've fallen in Adam. I've preached on this last week. We put created things before our heart to worship them, to serve them, and to bow before them. We trade the love of God for the love of created things. We trade the love of people for the love of self and the love of using other people rather than serving people. And so the judgment of the Lord in Canaan, it was foretold, first of all. It was 400 years previous. The Lord warned. The Lord investigated. The Lord is allowing them to fill up the full measure of their iniquity, which means when the judgment came, it was fair. It was a fair judgment that the Lord brought upon the land of Canaan. They worshiped created gods. They cut off children, offering them in the fire. But God was faithful in this judgment because this is even the same wrath that he would bring to fall on his own son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I talked about last week how we are not like the Canaanites in that we haven't offered our children into the fire to false gods. But we are like the Canaanites in that it is my sin and it is your sin that took the life of God's own son, Jesus Christ. God is faithful in that before he comes in judgment, he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to stand in the gap and to take the full wrath of God. He is the king who died outside the city of Jerusalem, just like all these kings died outside their cities. God is faithful, a God of grace, before he is a God of judgment. And so the urgency then is to have faith in the grace of God for salvation, that the time of salvation is now, the time to turn to Jesus Christ, owning him personally as Savior and Lord, believing in his sacrifice for us is now. And that's what Jesus did. He came to conquer the greater enemy within, the slavery of human sin. So he conquered that not with the sword like Joshua, but with the sacrifice of his own blood on the cross, the sin which is spoiling all things, the sin which spreads to all things in our lives and in our world, the sin which separates us from God. This is what Jesus Christ came to conquer. You know, no one agrees on the answer today, but everyone in your life agrees that something is wrong with life as we know it. No one agrees on the answer to how to fix that, but everyone agrees that something is wrong with life as we know it, right? And so Jesus is the greater Joshua. He conquers spiritual death through the preaching of the gospel. He cancels the debt of our sins when we believe in him. Jesus has taken captive death and the devil. He's conquered these things. They're no longer enemies to be feared. And so the greater commission of Jesus is not to take a sword in our hand and go battle against the Lord's enemies. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. And we have the great commandment, love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go make disciples. Hold out. Stand fast in the Lord. So that's the meal prepared as we eat this passage. It wasn't lobster mac and cheese when it came to the table, but it's nice and cut up for us now as we see how Christ is the greater Joshua. Jesus is the one who, like Joshua, saves us and settles you into the kingdom of God. Now, what do we learn from this passage about the way that Jesus is settling us into the promises of God's kingdom? Well, first of all, we learn, number one, the Lord is our perfect source of salvation in the land. Just like Joshua was a perfect source of salvation in the land of Canaan, so Jesus is our perfect source of salvation in the kingdom of God. He is exactly who we can turn to. If you look at verses 1 through 5, we are told what Israel faced in this fight. Okay? What did they face? They faced a great opponent, the greatest opponent yet. They faced a king, the king of Hazor, and all his kingdoms. And for all intents, you see in these verses, the author of Joshua is making plain to us that the king of Hazor was a king of kings and a lord of lords, because he gathers other kings and kingdoms together. He gathers other lords with him. And interestingly, the city of Hazor was at 4,000 feet elevation. It's up high. And it was 200 acres was the size of this city. And you wouldn't know how big Jericho was, because I didn't either until I read it this week. Jericho, the mighty walls that came down, was only 5 acres. It was only 5 acres in size. I'm not good with math. Annie's out of the room. Annie could give us the answer in a second because she was a statistician in college. But let's see. I don't know. That's how many times greater 200 acres is than 5. But this is a massive fortress. And they have a United Nations. They have a coalition of nations, all the surrounding cities and kings assemble together. You know, there's never any shortage of numbers when it comes to those who want to refuse and drive out the worship of God in the world today. There's never any shortage of finding people to approve of that. Numbers will always be on that with that side. And it's stunning, isn't it? They have a great hearing of the gospel. Verse 1, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this. When he heard of this God who had saved Rahab, this God who had saved Gibeon, this God who had judged Pharaoh, this God who had judged Jericho, it is met with a great hardening of his heart. And instead of saying, I should be like Gibeon and become one of the Lord's nations gathered to him and to serving him, he gathers nations to try to drive God out of the land. And we learn from that, incidentally, that the trouble is not what you and I find in God. The trouble is what God finds in you and I. It's always been like this. Whether it's a Joshua coming into the promised land, they try to kill him. Whether it's Jesus who came to the world, right? God knows what we're like. He knows what our world is like because when he came here, we took his life, God the Son. And so this great horde assembles, and it says it's like sand everywhere. It's like, the thing about sand is when you bring it back from the beach with you, it's shocking, isn't it? It just goes everywhere, right? It's just all over the floor of the cabin. It's all over the car, right? With sand, if you're coming back from the beach, you know, if you're an old man, if you're aging prematurely like I am, you know, in your tendencies, you're like, don't, you know, take your shoes off before you get in the car. You know, I don't want to be cleaning that. It's going to be in there forever, right? And that's what the passage says. There was the number of the enemy was like sand on the seashore. They're everywhere. They're being swarmed. Israel is by these enemy armies. And so they're faced with, what Joshua's faced with is a rival kingdom. Do you remember who was promised that their offspring would be like sand on the seashore? Abraham was promised that his people would be like sand on the seashore. But here's the nations who don't worship God, and they have numbers like sand on the seashore, right? This is a rival kingdom. This is an imitation of Satan, an imitation of the flesh, which says, hey, we can do all the things that God can do, which basically, just as an aside note, right, that's the promise of a secular society. We can prosper. We can live at peace, and we'll do it either through money, through health. We'll do it through politics. That's every utopian dream, which says if everyone would just do it my way or see it my way, we'd fix all the problems overnight. We'll build a kingdom that the world has never seen, right? And so we are presented with temptations to believe that we can do it without God. And what a temptation that would have been for Israel. Hey, these guys got horses and chariots, Joshua. Why don't we have horses and chariots, Joshua? Why do they live 4,000 feet up? Why do they have a 200-acre city? Why do they have numbers like sand on the seashore, right? And this story's not over yet, right? The devil doesn't come at you, doesn't come at us with an outright, like, here's an error for you, try this today. He comes at us with things that appear to be right, that appear to look the same. That's what he did with Adam and Eve, and that's what he does with us. But verse 6, Joshua, as he sought the Lord, it's wonderful, the Lord sought Joshua. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel, and you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So it's a great hearing from God. I took away from this that when all seems lost, the Lord still speaks in love. When all seems lost, can you imagine that day? Biggest battle you've had yet to date. I love that Joshua has learned. He had times where he failed to seek the Lord first before the battle. He's learned. He's fallen forward, just like you and I do in our walk with the Lord. And he did not fail to seek the Lord before this biggest battle of his life. And the Lord was faithful. The Lord spoke to him in love. And his great he was greatly heard of God. Joshua had the Lord's ear, and the Lord was listening to Joshua, and the Lord helped Joshua greatly. Don't fear, tomorrow I'm going to give over all of them slain to you. And so Joshua, and this time it notes, and all his warriors, because he suddenly comes upon them, the Bible says, which means Joshua is marching because the Lord is, Joshua has given his fears to the Lord. I've preached this a few times. You guys should be able to recite this. Joshua has given his fears to the Lord, and the Lord has given faith to his Joshua. And he is marching with full faith to the fight. He's not like, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. No, he's like, okay, the Lord said, don't be afraid. He's going to give them over to our hands. The Lord is going to fight this fight. This will be the Lord's power. We will drive them out, but this will be the Lord's power at work against them. And so they ambush this army with horses and chariots. And the Bible says he struck them with a crushing blow. And again, I read in a commentary that Joshua relied on surprise attack. The enemy would have been caught unprepared. They would have been driven back into the mountains where their chariots were of no use. Like my Fiat in the snow, right? Can't drive that in the snow. Or a big F-350 truck with rear-wheel drive. If it snows, you're not going anywhere. Doesn't matter how much rear-wheel drive or how many horsepowers you got. If the snow is deep, that truck is stuck. You're going to be pushing that thing. And you can imagine these armies caught in the mountains. You can't drive a chariot in the mountains, right? So the enemy army finds themselves, the tables have completely turned. You know, what are you going to do? Get out and push your chariot, you know, in the middle of a sword fight? Not going to happen. And so it's a stunning victory. And Joshua conquered them. And it says that he did exactly what the Lord said. They broke down the horses and the chariots. They defeated whatever number of armies they had. Just like I clean up the cabin at the end of the Florida trip we take, I'm able to sweep up all that dust, all that sand eventually gets clean. The Lord, in his good time, took care of the great number of the enemy that stood against him. Not one remained. So Joshua is a model for us. He sought the Lord. He stood on the Lord. He put his trust in the Lord, not in horses and chariots. He served the Lord, and he experienced salvation from the Lord, okay? You see that there in these verses. And the end result was, in chapter 11, that whether you walk to the north, south, east, west, whether it's horses, chariots, whether it's giants, Joshua's winning everywhere he turned, which means for the people of Israel, Joshua is their man in God's land. Joshua received a perfect salvation for himself. You guys see where I'm going with this? In the land, and he was able to give a perfect salvation to the people of Israel. Wherever they turned, whatever they fought, the Lord gave them a perfect source of salvation in the land of Canaan. Now, so it is for you and I with Jesus Christ today in the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us that we have been given Jesus as the perfect source of salvation in the kingdom of God. What came against Jesus in his life? The world, the flesh, he resisted the sin nature, and the devil came against him. Remember Luke chapter 4, verse 5 through 8, the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil was a king of kings and a lord of lords. And he said to Jesus, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus triumphed over Satan's temptation to refuse the cross and to try to obtain glory some other way. Aren't we glad Jesus did? Listen to the Father. In the garden, Luke chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, the cup of God's wrath." Nevertheless, Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus won the battle of wanting to not lay down his life on the cross. If there's another way to do this, Lord, let it be so. But Jesus gave his life in love for you and for me. And so, Jesus has resisted our sin to the point of shedding his own blood. Hebrews chapter 9 says, "As it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He's risen to prove that he's paid for sins in full. So how do you condemn, how could one condemn Jesus when he has been vindicated by God? He's risen. The world passed judgment on him. The Father acquitted the Son, raising him from the dead. How do you kill one who can no longer die? That's Jesus Christ, perfect in salvation. And so Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says, we remember Joshua crying out to the Lord. Well, Jesus, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." That's his Father. "And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, to all who have the obedience of faith in his name." Jesus, by his rising again, Jesus Christ, our once-for-all sacrifice, he's the one who's our perfect source of salvation to everyone who believes in him, so that wherever you turn in the fight of faith, whatever you face, Jesus supplies a perfect salvation to you. If you belong to Jesus Christ, every believer is heard of God and helped by God. The whole church is able to seek the Lord, just like Joshua did, serve the Lord, stand on the Lord, and will experience salvation from the Lord. So when the world and your own flesh and the devil face you, it is Jesus who has already fought for you and Jesus who is already continuing to fight for you. His forgiveness of sins is yours if you believe in him. His freedom to obey is yours if you believe in him. His resurrection from the dead is yours if you believe in him. If you follow Jesus in faith, you'll never face a fight alone. Fellowship with God is yours. It doesn't matter what your earthly family is like. If you believe in Jesus Christ, his family is now yours. He's the perfect source of salvation. No matter what perplexing question is on your heart and mind right now, or what healing needs to take place in your heart or in your life, all is yours in Jesus Christ. He is the perfect source of all these things for you. He's the Amazon Prime of salvation. And you order up and he draws it down off the shelves and he orders what you need in salvation. He is shipped to you by the Spirit through faith in the Word of God. He's the source of eternal salvation to all who believe in him. I remember when I worked in the restaurant, at night on the dinner shift, every guy had his own station that he had to man. It was like one guy was the fish fryer, the other guy did the veggies, somebody else did the lobster thing, and there was another guy who mixed the salads and the bowls, right? So I had to go to all these different guys to get everything I needed. Well, at lunchtime, it was the A-team because they didn't want to pay for as many people. So they only put one guy on the line. His name was Felix. And Felix was like the Tasmanian devil in the Bugs Bunny cartoons. I mean, the little receipt would come in, like, dee, 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 the thing would come in, and he would, like, Tasmanian devil, like, blah, 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 run down the line and be like, fish in the oven. He'd kick the oven shut, veggies in the pan, runs around, lobster over here, and I'm walking down the line to get to the salad station. And by the time I get down there, he lifts his head up, and it's Felix. He's over at the salad bowl station too. Like he's got the Caesar salad going too. And then he yell out, order up, which means it's all prepared. The meal is served. It's time to go deliver it, time to eat it, right? And this is with Jesus the same way. When he is on duty, the meal of salvation is served. The order is up. It's all there for us in Jesus Christ. So the question is, why would we wait if we have yet to become a follower of Jesus Christ? What else could you wait for besides Jesus Christ as the Lord of life, as the Savior for sinners? as the one who has a plan for your life, why would you go hungry and not coming to Jesus Christ? Why would you sit and wait with the hunger pains of our fallen human condition when the meal of Jesus Christ is there, it's free, it's from a God who loves you and prepared it for you and gives it by grace alone that he may get the glory? If you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ, God's plea to you is, why wait? Why hunger? Come and take the waters of life without price. They're free. And who else could you order these things from? Where else can you find forgiveness of sins? Where else can you find the Spirit of God in your heart pouring his love into you? Where else can you find healing which comes from God, of a Father who is true and loving, of a he's a husband to his bride, the church? He will be a father to his children. He will love you. He will teach you. He will be a Lord who will reign in your heart and bring his holiness and his peace to you. He's a comforter who can deal with your anxieties and your fears. He's infinitely wise, which means tomorrow and next week and next year, you have no idea what those things hold for you. But God in heaven does. He's prepared your number of days. You can have Jesus be the Lord of your tomorrow and the Lord of your next year. He's the source of eternal salvation. He's a perfect source of salvation for you. And so for we who have believed in Jesus Christ, what a great comfort this is that, I mean, like Joshua, we're going to struggle in life. It's promised to us. I wish, you know, if you were hoping for good news that the Lord would move the mountains, you know, of a struggle, he's not going to move the mountain of a struggle, but he will give you strength as you walk over those mountains. And so you'll struggle in life, but you'll never be stuck in the Lord. You have in the test of trials which the Lord has brought to us, he intends to supply your faith, which means the troubles that you have today, the things that are testing you in your faith, are not there because God doesn't love you. They're there because he wants to grow your faith through them. So we're so quick to think of what we are lacking that we often forget all that is being presently given to us. So I would encourage you to consider that giving thanks to Jesus daily, on a daily basis, giving thanks to Jesus is your key for gaining strength in your life. Practicing thanksgiving, which is good not just every November, whatever, fourth week of November. Practicing thanksgiving, giving thanks to Jesus, is your means of gaining strength in the Christian life. It is your means of realizing all that God has given to you in Jesus. A lot of times, it's that our focus is in the wrong place. We're only thinking about what God has not given, and we're missing all that he's providing to us on a daily basis in Jesus Christ. And so thanksgiving is your key. Thanksgiving is your key. And we learn from Joshua to not sink in the cares of life, but to seek first his kingdom. And we learn that this gospel that we have to share is of a perfect glory, of a perfect grace. God is able to bring a perfect goodness to all. This is a gospel worth sharing. Don't size people's potential up in the Christian faith based on what you find in them. Consider what you find in Jesus and what Jesus is able to bring to the people in your life. And look at your children and your family and your coworkers and your extended family and say, what is Jesus prepared to be and do for them? And let that embolden you to share the gospel with them and comfort those in your life who are Christians with all that Jesus is for them. Tell them of their Savior. Tell them who still loves them. Tell them who still leads them. Make sure that if you're eating the meal yourself, that you're like, man, you got to try this. You know, you got to try this lobster mac and cheese. My man Felix, you know, he cooked this up. This is good. You know, you need to try a bite of this. And that should be what we do with Jesus Christ. And if I encourage you, if you're not sharing with anybody in your life about how good Jesus is, it's quite possible that you are not enjoying him enough on your own. Because if you're like, I've got to tell this person about Jesus, I got to find a way to tell them about it, and it's like really hard, and you're like, I can't find a way to do it, that like, it's not supposed to be this like grudging, I got to really work it up to talk about Jesus. You're doing it wrong. I would encourage you, you know, you need to spend more time enjoying Jesus yourself, and you will find it's impossible to not talk about how good he is. Or you will be more prepared to listen to those who have questions about him. So, moving on. the Lord is our perfect source of salvation in the land. And secondly, and don't worry, there's really no third point. So here we are, second point. I learned from last week, so I appreciate that chuckle there, Lisa. That's good. The Lord is our powerful strength for subduing the land. In verse 10, it says that after defeating this great army, Joshua turned back at that time. He captured Hazor. He struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And on the rest of the passage goes, the head of Hazor is crushed, and all the followers are shattered. The whole land lays open. My wife also does not like snakes, so sometimes we get snakes in the driveway, little garden snakes, you know, and she runs back inside. I'm like, what's wrong? There's a snake outside. I'm like, someone try to mug you out there? You never know, right? We had people go through our cars before, like, oh, good, just a snake, you know, and I've killed snakes a number of ways in my driveway. I've crushed them with my heel and my boot. Sometimes my shovel's there. Shovel works a lot better than the boot, and that's just one clean hit. It's done, right? And what do you do with the boot or the shovel? I know it's you know, graphic, but you take the head off the snake, right? And once you take the head off the snake, it's done for, right? Funny thing, it will still twitch all over the place, right? It's still moving. You pump it and it'll move and you're like, nope. Fooled me for a second. The head's off, it's dead. It's just a former shell of itself. And that's the end of this passage, okay? You see what happened. Joshua defeated Hazor. He crushed him. So Jesus Christ is done with sin, with death, with Satan. It's a defeated foe. Joshua and Israel, they drive out a foe, but this is important to see, they are driving out a beaten enemy. They're driving out an enemy that has lost all power, right? It's still a battle. It's still with the sword. They're still engaged in combat, but it is a defeated foe. And except for Gibeon, Gibeon was the only nation that surrendered. And they were all the other nations were taken in battle. The point, though, that comes out when it says, you know, Moses gave the word to Joshua, and Joshua followed the word from Moses. The point is, they kept the word of God as their guide. The word of God governed their lives, step by step, mile by mile, town by town. They did all that the Lord commanded them. So God is the interior architect, the interior decorator of your life and the kingdom of God. We have to be teachable people, personally. And a lot of times we have to make sure we're teachable under the word of God. We have to make sure that when people are sharing the word of God with us, that we're not like, oh, but, or how come, or why not, or maybe later. We need to govern our life according to the word of God's commandments, because only the Lord is the powerful strength for subduing the land, if you will, the life in God's kingdom before us. God's still in charge. He's still at the head in the promised land. And note this. They took cities they did not build, just like the Lord had promised. They enjoyed cuts of steak. I don't know if it was steak, but they enjoyed livestock they did not raise. Joshua cleared all these giants out of the land. And it was a long time of war, but the walk of faith is indeed, it's a work of faith. It's work. It's a task in the Christian life. And the believer, in the same way, we march not behind Joshua, but we march behind Jesus. And he helps us to drive out a defeated foe. Quickly, summarizing these things, the believer is continually, we're to subdue all our old sins. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Are you putting sin to death? Are you putting the old nature that clings ever so closely to death? The believer doesn't fight for forgiveness. The believer fights from forgiveness already in the Lord, which is yours in him. The believer takes up a ministry of reconciliation. You're able to help people become a new creation. The word of God makes wounded people whole and can bind up the brokenhearted. The power is in the word of God. It's the word of God in your heart and in your life that drives out the defeated foe of worldly alternative ways of living, or the word announces to people that there is a God. How many people in Cleveland just claim no religion? They live like there's no God. We need the word of God to tell people there is a God. He's good. He's gracious. There's a real kingdom. There's life in his name. We present ourselves to Jesus now for service. When you pour out your life today and tomorrow morning, Monday morning, when it really feels like sacrifice, you are pouring out your life not into a vast nothingness of no one ever caring. Your life is a living sacrifice unto your Father in heaven. And you march behind Jesus, your Lord. And Romans chapter 12 says this, just reminding us that the Christian life is work. It's a work of faith, but it's work done in the strength of the Lord. Romans 12 says, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's Joshua 11. Basically, Joshua appealed to the army. I appeal to you by the mercies of God here in this land. We've conquered the king of Hazor. Go and subdue the land. It's greater in Christ. I appeal to you by the mercies of God in Christ. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be the change you want to see, except in a Christian way, is what Paul is saying. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, you know, I don't know if you're like me, we tend to face a couple of temptations when we come to considering the obediences of faith that lie before us. We can fall into thinking, well, what's the point? Is anything going to change? Does anyone even notice? Does it really matter? Or we can just deal with the good old fashioned, I don't want to. I don't feel like it, which is like the flu A or flu B of the Christian life. You can catch them both. Sometimes you get them at the same time, and then you're really in trouble, right? We remember, I need to give great attention to the Word of God. My attention to the Word of God is the path to abundant life. That's what's promised in here. It is a work of faith to experience the power of God and His promises unfolding in your life. So again, there's a holiness to be gained. Do you guys see that? To encourage you? There's the ground in your life to take of holiness. There is ground to take in your life of your heart being healed in the Lord from whatever you've been through or are going through. The Lord is a healer. There are lost souls to be found. There are wounded people in Cleveland who can be made whole by the gospel. There's a judgment of hell to flee from because the promise of heaven is now open. There's Achan's. We learned about him early in Joshua, who will fall away from the faith. People that we will believe have belonged to Christ, who prove they never believed in him. But there will be Rahab's, those who live a former life, lost to the Lord, who return to him and are made whole again. There's tears you're going to shed as you try to walk with Jesus. You may shed tears this week as you continue to cry out like Joshua and cry out like Jesus. As the psalmist says, I call out to the Lord, mourning, evening and night, and he redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage. There are tears you will need to shed in your walk with Jesus Christ. Jesus shed them. Why wouldn't you and I? Yet, there are tears which your Father will dry, your Father will wipe away. These are the blessings of God's word to us. So I'm just saying, there's real obedience prepared by God for you. There's real transformation. Can you imagine being one of these Israelites? They used to be slaves in Egypt, and they are conquering armies with horses and chariots. They're taking cities at 4,000 feet elevation. They're taking livestock. They're like, what is that thing? I don't know. Maybe it tastes good. I don't know, you know? And they're like, we don't even know how to raise these things. We got more than we know how to deal with. And my encouragement from a passage like this is if you take this text to heart, it's hopefully coming into focus for us that the Christian's faith, the Christian's hope, it's not a fiction, guys. It's not a fairy tale. God's not tricking you. He's truly giving his people the kingdom. Only the eye of faith can see that instead of looking to the imitations that the world is trying to present to you. Only faith gives you feet to walk inch by inch, mile by mile. This is the right way to go. I'm doing what the Word of God says. He will not let his word return void. So, what God has prepared for you in his love is no fiction. It's no fiction. It's his kingdom. It's coming to you, and you are coming to it. God is not ashamed to be called their God, those who trust in him. He's prepared a city for him who loved them. He did it for Israel in the promised land. He's done it for us. He's done it for us as people. So just reflecting on that, you know, maybe you're just starting a new battle in the Lord, and it all seems really new, my encouragement to you would be don't worry. Don't worry. The Lord's got you. His word is good. His word will guide you. You can't see that far ahead. That's okay. You don't need to because he does. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, and you're like, man, I'm in like year 6 of this battle, you know, or I'm in year 7, and I feel the end coming near soon. I just encourage you, don't grow weary. Keep abounding in love. keep overflowing in love, keep overflowing in service to the Lord. If you're pouring your life out, it won't be wasted. And I think all of us can pray together and say, Lord, give me a renewed vision of your glory. Give me a renewed victory, sense of victories of your grace in my life. Let the wind of God's word blow through the landscape of your life and say, what is the Lord prepared to graciously give to me in his kingdom? So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. It's a lot in these passages, Lord. Thank you for the way the Old Testament does indeed still give us eyes to see Jesus and to behold how he is our greater Joshua, the one who laid down his own life for us, that we may have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in his name, but also his constant guide settling us into all his promises. Lord, teach us then to look to you, Jesus. Give us faith in you. Lord Jesus, give us faith in yourself, whether for the first time or in an ongoing way that we need it today. May we draw down from you what we need, and may we continue to see your works unfold, your promises granted to us day by day as we walk with you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.